as an instrument of suffering. He's persecuting the church. The beginning couple of verses tell us that Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's not somebody that's very friendly towards us. Paul was not one of these people that was content to just let us be, even if he disagreed with us. He found his purpose in life in stamping out this Christianity thing. He thought it was a plague upon Judaism. We looked a little bit at why he thought that was, because Paul was dedicated to the proposition that man earns his righteousness. That's where Paul was. We are God's chosen people, the Jews, and we are going to prove that God loves us. We're going to prove that we are worthy of that love through our devotion to the law he gave us. And that was Paul's reason for existence, Philippians chapter 3. If anybody has reason to boast, I have it more so. Of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, according to the law, blameless. As to zeal, persecuting the church. And that was to him a proof that he deserved God's favor. And then that instrument of suffering encountered a blinding truth. Because while he was on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, anybody he could find, they weren't called Christians at this point, they were called followers of the way, whether men or women, we're in verse 2, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Very probing question the Lord asks him. We talked about that last week, though. Get Paul thinking, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul doesn't answer that question. He says, who are you, Lord? Because he wants to know who this personage is that he now recognizes as the Great One. He's fallen on his face before Christ, but he doesn't know who he is until Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what a revelation that must have been. I've been striking out. I've been lashing out. I thought I was lashing out against all these Christians, but it turns out, God, I was lashing out against you. Folks, you will run into people that will be angry at you when you try to tell them about Christ. Now, we have tried to iterate in all of our discussions that we need to make sure we're not being hateful. But at the same time, the message of Christ is necessarily a stumbling block. So that when we preach God's standard of the law, we are telling people you're not good enough. Now, we can do that in two ways. We can do it in a hypocritical way, where we can say, well, you're not good enough, but, you know, I really am. And that's not the way we want to present it. We have to be coming and approaching people and letting them know the absolute truth. You are not good enough. You don't deserve God's love. He offers it freely. It's offered through Christ. All you have to do is believe it. Receive it by faith. You don't receive it by doing anything. But you turn away from your sins in repentance and you embrace Christ by faith. And He will forgive you. He will save you. And He will begin to transform your life. You don't start worthy of His love, but He loves you anyway. That's the blinding truth that Paul comes face to face with. And he falls on the ground recognizing, oh, my entire existence has been dedicated to destroying this person whom I now fall before in terror. Because I recognize that everything I tried to build up beforehand is wrong. It's done. We don't all have that same dramatic experience. The Lord hasn't appeared to us in visions of glory. Yet the same impression was put on your heart the day you believed. And I know that because it was done to me as well. I remember that day. And it wasn't like somebody presented me with all the evidence and I said, well, logically speaking, if A, B, and C are true, then it must lead to D. I remember the light coming on I remember everything that I had believed and held to up till that point suddenly fading away and realizing it's all false, it's all a lie. He's the truth. He died for me. He created me. He loves me. And He doesn't love me because I'm lovable. He loves me because He wants to. He's made me an object of His love so that He can be glorified in His grace and in His kindness towards me. And that changes everything. Because now I no longer have to spend my life proving to Him that I'm worthy of His love. I just spend my life serving Him because He loved me so much. And He pours that love into my heart every day through His Holy Spirit, and I can return it to Him in worship and in service. That's the blinding truth. And so Christ appearing to him changes Paul's direction completely, changes his purposes. So where Paul said before, I was persecuting him because I wanted to build up this system whereby I could earn my righteousness, where I could display my worthiness, Christ tore that all down and he completely changed it. Now I serve him because he loves me, because his forgiveness is freely offered by his grace. We talked a little bit as well, but when Jesus gives him this message, this what we read here in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, that discussion that Jesus gives him, that's not everything Jesus said. Because if you go to Acts chapter 26, when Paul is standing before Felix and Festus, he gives a lengthier account. And you say, well, why is Luke leaving it out here? Because there's a point to it. What Luke is focusing on here is the change of direction in Paul's life. He was a persecutor of the church. He's becoming a member of the church. Christ changes his very purpose. Later on in Acts chapter 26, Paul is defending himself against the Jews who are accusing him of welcoming Gentiles into the church. What a horrible thing to do, right? Those dogs, those heathen Gentiles, they don't belong here. And so in Acts chapter 26, Paul tells them, when Jesus appeared to me, he told me that I was going to be a messenger to the Gentiles. And incidentally, Paul recounts this a couple of times. Once in Acts 19, he's standing on the steps going up to the Roman guardhouse, and the Jews were trying to kill him. And so he quiets them down, and he tries to give them this testimony, to tell them that it was what happened to him on this road to Damascus and why this drastic change. And they listen to him intently until he gets to that point where the Lord says, all right, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And that's what the Jewish people couldn't stomach. Gentiles welcomed as full-fledged members. Why couldn't they stomach that? Because it destroys their system of self-righteousness. It destroys their mentality that we are God's chosen people because we deserve His love. And so when God started offering salvation to the Gentiles based on His grace and their reception of faith, they couldn't take that. It begins here. Paul is a specially chosen vessel, which is why things happen very differently for him. Jesus is even going to say that you guys are all like looking really happy that I'm going through the notes this quickly, right? Whew, page after page. Last week we didn't finish up. I got to finish up today. But Paul is a special chosen vessel. We're going to learn about those purposes as time goes on in the narrative, as Luke unfolds it for us in a great storyline. Right now he doesn't let us know what Paul's purposes are, except that Jesus has chosen this man for something unique. We know now, because we can look back on it, that special purpose was as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's something that even the 12 apostles hadn't quite come to grips with yet. They're going to, next chapter, chapter 10, when Cornelius gets saved, and it's going to be astonishing to them too. It's going to be astonishing to the 12 men who had been following Jesus around for 4 years. They saw him heal. They saw him preach. They saw the miracles he performed, and yet when he saves a Gentile, Cornelius, they're astonished because they still didn't recognize that God's purposes were to build a church out of Jew and Gentile, to build one body. Paul's going to be the apostle that begins all that, that begins going out in mass to the Gentiles, and it begins right here as Christ appears to him and completely transforms his purpose. Verse 6, Jesus issues this command, "Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Paul's still heading the same direction, but it's with a whole new purpose. He's still going into Damascus, but whereas he was going to kill Christians, now he's going to become one. He was going to persecute believers, now he's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a whole new purpose. You know, very often somebody's going to get saved and the direction of their life may not change immediately. That's okay. We understand it takes time to grow. It takes time to bear fruit. There should be an immediate change about in the thinking, in the perspective. But hasn't it taken you this long to get to where you're at? Okay. Paul's got an amazing transformation to go through here. So verse 7, he continues on the same direction, even with a new purpose. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Now understand too, this is after they got back up. When we read in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 26, we find out those men also fell on the ground on their face because they couldn't abide in the presence of the one before whom they stood. But they get back up before Paul does. Paul has had his entire foundation destroyed by this encounter with Christ. All right? This new purpose is something that has completely upended him. He doesn't quite know what to do with it yet. And so these men, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand what it was saying, and they didn't see him. But they knew there was a presence there before whom they could not stand. And so they fell on the ground. So they get up, in verse 8, "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing." Isn't this, I don't want to take away from the literalness of this at all. All right, this happened. Paul stands up, he can't see anything. He's blinded. But isn't this a fantastic living illustration of what life without Christ is like? You're blind. We just sang it. "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. I'm walking about, I'm seeing everything I see, I'm hearing everything I hear, but I don't perceive the truth." The same reason Jesus spoke in parables for his ministry here, so that those who believed it and could see it, could see it. And those who didn't want it, wouldn't see it, wouldn't understand it. And so there he is, he stands up, his eyes are open, but he sees nothing. Because I think God has given him this great living illustration that says, look, the way you've been looking at things is over. The eyes you've been seeing to see the world, that's all done. I'm going to change everything now. You can't see a thing until I restore your sight. Coming to Christ means major changes. Now, once again, sometimes those changes are a little less dramatic. If you were raised in a Christian home, you were reared on biblical truth, you were nursed upon the scripture, that shapes your thinking even from the beginning, and that's fantastic. Don't ever think that you have less of a testimony, or that you are less redeemed, or that you are less of a Christian because your life wasn't awash in sin before you came to Christ. Praise God that you were raised in a Christian home. Now, so the change might not be as evidently dramatic, but it is still there. Because those who are reared in Christian homes, they have to come to a point where they realize this isn't just mom and dad telling me this, this is mine. And I've been fed this my entire life, and now I realize it's true, and I'm going to take it for myself. There has to come that moment. Every person has to come to grips with Christ. They have to come face to face with him, and they have to make a decision. So just, we understand that. Just being raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. But there are benefits to it. Right. Saul's got to change his thinking. And he needs some time to wrestle with this. Just like every new believer, if you've been living in blatant sin for some time, there's going to be a period of adjustment. There's going to be a period where you're going to wrestle through the implications of this newfound faith. And guess what? That wrestling is probably going to go on the rest of your life. Because there are going to be continually issues that come up where God is going to show you, all right, you've had victory over this and this and this, now I want you to deal with that. And that's what discipleship looks like. There is a continually wrestling that goes on. You're going to come through periods of trial, and it's going to point out some area of your life that you need to come to grips with and bring it into submission to Christ, and you're going to wrestle with it, then you're going to have a period of victory over it, and you're going to plateau, and God's going to let you rejoice in that for a little while, and then he's going to show you the next one. Can you imagine if God would show us everything that's wrong with us right now? It would destroy us. But God is good, and he leads us gently. So here's Paul. This is where he's at. They led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. What's this all about? Paul's wrestling with this new revelation he's received. I think he's spending these 3 days, and we know he's spending them in prayer. We know that Christ is also revealing himself to Paul in some visions. He's going to tell Ananias that. But Paul is taking this time to wrestle through the implications of this change. He's seen the risen Lord Jesus. Now it's changed everything, but it's taken him some time to digest all this and to say, what exactly is this going to mean for me? Verse 10, we run into a mission of mercy. I love this account, and we'll get into why. But I need you to put yourself in Ananias' place here. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now the fact that he's at Damascus, and the fact that he's going to talk to the Lord about Saul as if he has never met him, but he's heard about him, tells us that he has been at Damascus for some time. Now maybe he got saved in the very first preachings right after Pentecost, but then he went back to Damascus. There were Jewish people who had come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They heard the gospel, and then some of them went back home. Most of them stayed there in Jerusalem because the gospel wasn't progressing too far outside of Jerusalem until the persecution in Acts chapter 8. But Ananias seems like he has been in Damascus for quite some time, because he's going to talk about Paul as if it's a distant thing, right? But here's this disciple, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Great response, by the way. When God calls your name, present yourself very quickly to do what it is he's going to call you to do. Don't wrestle and fight with it. He says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, here's the instructions. Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I love these instructions. They're so specific. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a bonehead. And when God's going to give me instructions, I need them to be specific. I'm not very bright. But he does this for Ananias. You're going to get up. You're going to go to the street called Straight. Gives him the address. They didn't have 911 addresses like we had now. They didn't have GPS locators. And so how are you going to find this? Well, Straight Street. Okay, I know where Straight Street is. And you're going to go on to that, and you're going to go to the house of Judas. Which I don't know how many Judases there were in Straight Street, but apparently there were few enough of them that he could find this house. And I want you to find the man, Saul. Now that name rings a bell in Ananias' mind. Okay. Look at what he says. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. Now, I don't think that Ananias is throwing this out as a challenge to the Lord. We read some people in Scripture that when they respond to the Lord, it's obviously a challenge. Ananias isn't doing that. I think he's just speaking his mind. He's questioning, you want me to go talk to who? Lord, are you sending me to my death? I'm willing to go, but you know, here's what I know about Saul, and here's why I say he speaks about Saul as if he's a distant rumor. We've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And I know he's come here to do the same thing. So am I thinking about the right guy? You said Saul, I know one Saul. Is that him? Now, I think one of the reasons we know that Ananias is not saying this in a challenging way or in a disobedient way or defiant way is because of the response that he gets from the Lord. The Lord actually explains what's going on. He says, go. So he reiterates the command. It's, Ananias, I understand that, but go. You're still going. Here's why I want you to go. You better count yourself blessed, actually, if the Lord explains his reasonings to you. Because he has not bound himself to do that. But he does for Ananias. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Now imagine what a shock this must have been to Ananias, because what does he know about Saul so far? He's killed many Christians. If not with his own hands, he signed the orders. He's imprisoned them. He's persecuted them. And now the Lord has just told you, nope, he's mine. He belongs to me. He's a chosen instrument. I'm going to use this guy for things that you guys didn't even think about. Boy, wouldn't that be fantastic if the Lord would tell us that about some of the people we're evangelizing? He doesn't always. That's why I say you have to just count yourself blessed if the Lord pulls back the curtains of his intentions and purposes and lets you know what they are. I think there's a reason he doesn't do this very often. He does this once for Ananias, probably to overcome this fear that Ananias has. But we're called to preach the gospel and scatter seed. Just throw it out there. We don't know where it's going to stick. It is necessarily going to fall some on the rocky ground, some on the thorny ground, some on the well-prepared soil. That's going to happen. But that means we're supposed to be scattering the seed wherever. So don't do too much evaluating about what you think a person is ready to hear. Now, I think we do need to do some of that. All right. There's sometimes you say, you know what, right now is not a good time. But we don't ever come along and say, no, not that person. Mm-mm. Nope, they'll never hear it. You know, the tattoos, the purple hair, eh. The nose ring that, you know, connects to his ear with the chain, that person will never listen. How do you know that? Tell them. Okay? He's a chosen instrument of mine. You don't know whether the Lord has chosen. And so we preach. We evangelize. Now, here's the purposes for Paul. And once again, this is very unique because Paul's a unique person. There won't be any other apostles to the Gentiles. Just like there were 12 to Israel, there's going to be one to the Gentiles. The gift of apostleship doesn't continue, by the way. The church was built upon them, foundationed upon them. That doesn't continue. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. Here's what the Lord is going to do with this person. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I've got three people groups that I can delineate that I'm going to send this guy to. Number one, the Gentiles. And this must have been a shock to Ananias too, because up until this point, no Gentiles have believed in Christ. Cornelius is going to be the first one. And that's in the next chapter. But Ananias doesn't know that yet. They're still thinking in terms of Israel. They're still thinking Jesus' sole purpose was to restore the kingdom to Israel, which it is. But they're not applying to that everything that God said in the Old Testament about welcoming the Gentiles. You know, the nation of Israel is going to rule over the world. And if there's no other nations there to rule over, then what does the promise mean? It has to mean the whole world. So there are going to continue to be these nations over whom Christ is going to rule on the throne of David over a world of nations that are going to be subservient to him and to Israel. But in order to do that, and Jesus even told us this when he said, hey, I invited you all to my wedding, but you didn't want to come. So now what am I going to do? I'm going to send you out, go to everybody on the way, you know, that's along the highway. Get everybody you can. Bring them in. That's us. That's the Gentiles. God is spreading the message of the kingdom to us, inviting us to come and join. That day will come when he'll set his son on the throne of Israel. It will be literally fulfilled. Christ will rule over Israel from Jerusalem. And we will reign with him. So, here's my purposes for this guy, Saul. I know he has been persecuting you, but I'm going to change everything. He's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we see Paul doing all of those things. He speaks to the Roman emperor. The most powerful man in the world hears the gospel from Paul's mouth. Felix, Festus, Herod, all of these leaders, these rulers, these kings hear the gospel from Paul. And so do many of the children of Israel, where Paul tries to call them to repentance. Because though he is an apostle to the Gentiles, yet he opens up his heart for us in Romans chapter 11 and says, my heart's prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. And I wish that I myself were counted accursed for their sake. If I thought it would do anything, I'd say I would be willing to be accursed so that they could be saved. He knows that's not what's going to solve it. But that's how passionate he is about seeing these Israelites believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And so hearing that this is Christ's purpose for this fellow Paul, or Saul, sorry, I'm reading forward, right? He'll be called Saul later on. Ananias departed and entered the house. And I love there where Luke just skips over how he found the place, all right? Because that would have been monotonous. How do you find Judas' house on Straight Street? Well, Straight Street might be fairly easy to find if you know the city of Damascus well. But Straight Street, the word that's used for street there means like alleyway. So if I would say, I want you to go into Chicago and find such and such an alley, how would you find it? Well, if you don't already know where it's at, I mean, Ananias lives in Damascus, so he might know the city really, really well. But he's probably got to ask around for it. And once he finds that alleyway, he's got to locate Judas' house. How do you do that? Is this Judas' house? Nope. Okay. Do you know where Judas lives? Never heard of him. Okay. Next door. Is this Judas' house? I think there's a Judas five doors down. No, he's the one with the rowdy kids. No. So he goes down. Finally, after knocking on some doors, hey, is this Judas' house? Yeah, I'm Judas. You got a guy named Saul, house guest here? Yeah. Come on in. So he goes in and he lays his hand on him. I love this picture. And what does he call him? Brother. Brother Saul. Boy, there's something I know about you. I know two things about you. One of them, you don't even know yourself. I know you were a persecutor of everybody like myself that believed in Christ as Messiah. But I know that Christ has chosen you for something different. And so I welcome you as a brother. I love this picture. It's a great example for us. If the Lord delivers anybody, no matter what they look like on the outside, how are we going to welcome them? And say, you know what? You've put your faith in Christ. We're going to welcome you in. We're going to take you in here. We're going to help you learn how to do this Christianity thing because it ain't easy. And you need us and we need you. So Ananias, he puts his hand, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and what else? And be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the point where I think Ananias explains everything fully. Being unique, the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul, told him of his change in purpose. But I think because this is still the church age and God's program is for the church to be proclaiming the gospel, that's why he sends Ananias. Because Ananias, you need to deliver this message to this man. So why is it that Saul hasn't received the Holy Spirit yet? Because he hasn't heard it all. Ananias comes to the house. He's welcoming of him, puts his hand on him, talks to him. I think Ananias shares the gospel with him. And when Paul believes it, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, the signs of that are not like we have read in other places, speaking in tongues or prophesying or anything ecstatic or exuberant. The scales fall off of his eyes. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit opens your mind, he lets you see. You guys didn't have scales fall off of your eyes the moment you believed, but I know the Holy Spirit enlightened you. Not all at once. I'm sure there are many things that you didn't understand that you do now, and there's many things that you still don't understand that you will later, because that's what growth looks like. But there was an unveiling of your mind, a pulling away of something that clouded it, that kept you from understanding. And the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, and he opened Saul's eyes. And so all the ways that Saul used to look at life are now done. He's going to see everything new. He regained his sight And then he rose and was baptized. Why? Because he's believed the message now. Now he's fully in on this thing. Can you imagine what Saul's accompaniment, what do you call them? The people that were with him? Companions? That's a word I was looking for. Can you imagine what Saul's companions thought? They came with him to Damascus to help execute this order of imprisoning Christians, and now Paul just got baptized in the name of Jesus. What did that look like? Was that an uncomfortable moment in the house? We don't know where Judas is at in this thing. Paul's staying with Judas. Probably Judas is one of the devout Jews that was going to help Saul do this thing. Say, so you know what, Saul? We have some of those crazy way followers in our house. You need to come to the synagogue. So I'll help you. You can stay with me, and then on the Sabbath day, we're going to go to the synagogue, and we're going to root this thing out. Saul, what are you doing? Who's this guy Ananias? Wait a second. He's talking about Jesus. Saul, what are you doing? Getting into that water. But Saul says very publicly in front of this entire household, I'm now committed to Christ. The way that I used to try to destroy, I'm going to commit to building up. It's what we read for our meditation verse or for our scripture reading in Galatians. If I destroy what I, or if I rebuild what I used to destroy, I confess of myself that I'm a transgressor. So I understand that all that I was doing before, I was trying to tear down not these people. I was trying to tear down Christ himself because I didn't want to admit that I'm not enough and that I need him to save me. And that only he can save me. And that only what he's done is sufficient. And that what he's done is sufficient. In and of itself. And I need to contribute nothing. I just need to receive it. And so he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For 3 days, Paul had to wrestle blind and hungry and thirsty because he needed to realize that he didn't see things the right way. And he was nourishing himself on the wrong things. But when Ananias came and told him the truth, he immediately received it and believed and was changed. And from here on out, the world's going to be shaken and turned upside down by this man. Not because of how great he is, but because of how great Christ is. Isn't that the way it's gone for us? Christ changed your life? Has he given you a new purpose? Given you a new sight? You see things differently now than you did before? See them through the light of his word, not through the light of your own reasoning? Well, I think for us, there's a couple of things to draw from this. Number one is the example of Hananiah. And ask yourself, who are you willing to go to? Sometimes, we don't intend to, but sometimes we get this idea in our head that there are certain people that are unredeemable. Maybe by the way they look or the way they talk or the way they smell, I don't know, the way they do their hair. And we think, you know what, they'd never want it. You know, their heart might just be aching to know that they can be forgiven. So who are we willing to go to tell them about Christ? I think Hananiah is a great example for that. I think the example of Paul tells us to embrace this new purpose and direction. Life's no longer about you. It's about Jesus who died for you. Paul's own testimony throughout Scripture is that he was trying to build himself up. And he had to turn that all around and realize that he himself had to embrace the cross. Well, you know, sometimes we hold that cross as a message of hope, a message of forgiveness, and it is. But it's also a message of death. The cross is an instrument of torture. It's an instrument of the ending of life. And it means that when I embrace that cross, I am embracing an end to me. All my purposes and hopes and desires for life are done. I now live for him because he died for me. I will never again face judgment for my sin because he faced it. But that doesn't mean I don't have to get on that cross and die to myself. Now I live for him. Paul had to face that. This is redemption. This is a change of purpose. This is a change of what the vessel is intended to do. You know, you can use tools for good things or bad things. We in our sinful selves, we use ourselves for all sorts of horrible, evil, wicked, vile things. But redemption means that Christ takes that vessel and transforms it. He uses it for his purposes. So you know what? What used to be regarded as garbage is now repurposed for his glory. And what was spent on futility, Christ energizes for faithfulness. The sufferings that you both experienced and inflicted before you came to Christ are now redeemed and used for his glory and for your good, because Christ is our Redeemer. Doesn't that make you wish you had 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise? Dan's going to come up and lead us in his final song, and that's exactly what we're going to sing. So would you stand with me as we close out our time this morning in worship? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.